remember what Paul is saying. And so I want to give you a quick review of Romans 9, where we've been. I remember the chapter started with Paul's heart and heaviness and continual sorrow for Israel, his kinsmen in the flesh. This is the subject of Romans 9, 10, 11, is what about them, and particularly the promises and the adoption and covenants and the law and on the service of God that God spoke to those people, to the nation of Israel. And they're Israelites, verse 4 defines them as. And so verse 6, Paul says it's not as though the word of God has taken that effect. He's proving here the word of God has been effectual regarding Israel and regarding what he said. And he starts explaining why and giving proofs of that in Romans 9. And we saw in verse 6 and verse 8 that not all of Israel is Israel, and God's word is effectual to them because his word's a word of promise. It was not a word to Israel's flesh. Amen. It wasn't speaking to if you were in the flesh, Israel. It was speaking to the promise that he gave, and that was to certain ones of Abraham's seed and to Isaac's seed and Jacob's seed. So not all of Israel in the flesh will receive the promise that God spoke, but his speaking of the promise has had an effect. Verse 16 and 18, he secondly went on to deal with how the word of God is by the mercy of God. So the word of God that he gave to Israel was not because of their effort or because of their will, but because of God's mercy. And it's according to his will. And so, again, if you are God's chosen people, namely Israel in the Old Testament there, you start to think by tradition that of the flesh you are something more important, and that's not true. You simply had God's promise. And secondly, you might think it's because of all the work we do in our religious exercise that makes us special recipients, and no, that's not true at all. Paul says it was God's mercy from the get-go. He chose you out of his mercy, and it was his will to give mercy to you. And if he wants to harden, he can harden as well. And so it's according to God's will and mercy. Tonight we will study a third part of why the word of God to Israel has been effectual, and it's been fulfilled according to what he said, because God is the one that formed the nation. God is the one that honors the nation. God is the one that can and has before destroyed the nation, and God will inevitably save the nation. It's all of God. He is the maker and former of it. It is not people who drag Israel across the finish line. God will do that. Amen. And so he reminds people about Israel's place. The fact that they are in unbelief or are fallen does not mean God is ineffectual. It means they're ineffectual. God will keep his promise. And all that's happened is, of course, according to what God has written before. So this is where we've been. Romans 9:19, Paul asks the question, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Now, this "thou wilt say then" is on the coattails of verse 18, which says, "Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." We covered some of the hardening last week, okay, and what that meant and how God does that. But verse 19, as a result that God will have mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he wills, "thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" Now this question, why doth he yet find fault, and the question, "for no man resisted his will," are these hypothetical questions from this person he's speaking about. "Thou wilt say to me." So these aren't things that Paul is using to teach a truth. These are not Paul asking these questions. These are him expecting the objection to the idea that God can have mercy whom he wants and harden whom he wants. An objection may be that's not fair. An objection may be who can actually resist God's will, okay? And so this is, if you go back to Romans 3, the same sort of question asked back here by someone who's a self-justifying blasphemer, okay, forgetting who they are before God. Remember Romans 3, verse 4, of course, says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as is written, that thou, God, might be justified in thy sayings." Verse 5 says, "If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance?" And Paul says in parenthesis, "I speak as a man." So he doesn't want you to think that this is Paul asking this question. This is what he's heard, apparently, or what he expects people to say who are resisting Paul's message. And he says, if our unrighteousness, that's the unbelief of Israel, if their sin, if that all men are liars, if they don't believe, actually commends God's righteousness, because it's like the darkness to God's light. It's like the sin to God's righteousness. So if it somehow commends it, then why does God judge us? And this is similar to Romans 9. If God wills to harden Pharaoh or to harden Israel, then why does he find fault with us? He's the one hardening us. Now, what's interesting about this, as we'll get here in a moment, is that this is the precise issue that, a lot of fatalists or Calvinists or other varieties of, that sort will actually believe. They'll believe the idea that nobody can resist God's will and that God is the one that if he hardens someone, there's nothing they can do against that, right? And we'll see that's simply not true in the context here because Paul's raising these questions from someone who's trying to self-justify and doesn't understand their place before God. Now, of course, I'm not saying all Calvinists don't get that. I'm simply saying that the theology behind it actually takes these questions as statements of truth instead of questions with ignorance. These are ignorant questions here, okay? So Romans 9, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? Whose fault is it that people fail when God wills to harden them? This is what the question is addressing. The answer of whose fault it is their own. Now, if you think that and say, well, if God chooses to harden them and you're saying the fault is their own, that seems unfair. You're probably misunderstanding either who you are or how God hardens. Yes. One of the two, right? So usually the Calvinists understand that we're all sinners, and so they should be submitted to God that he's not doing. But others will say, well, I'm not that much of a sinner, simply unfair because I don't deserve it if God's going to do something against me. Either way, we need to know who you are and who God is. God is God. You are the sinner. The fault of men's failure and their hardness of heart is their own. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, God forbid, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Is he unrighteous who finds fault, who judges? He says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? God judges according to righteousness, and he judges sin. He judges what's wrong. So he doesn't judge and say, well, I determined they be hard, therefore I'm going to judge them this way. He judges because of the sin they have, because of the sin they've committed. Romans 3, verse 6. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul goes on to say, are we better than they, those who believe? Are we better than those who don't? Are Jews better than Gentiles? He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under God's predetermined decree. I mean, all under sin. They're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The reason why people are judged unrighteous by God is because of their sin. Amen. And so, why doth he yet find fault? Answer, your sin. That's why he finds fault. Okay? The hardening that, and by the way, hardening, and that word, and even we studied it last week a bit, hardening is against God, right? It's not simply their believing mechanism has been stiffened so they can't believe. That's not what it is. Hardening refers to your heart as opposed to a soft heart in response to God. And so if you're hardened in your heart, you're hardened against God and his will, right? And that hardening against God happens where there is already sin and pride. We dealt with that last week. Hardening can only happen, the hardening of your heart against God can only happen where there's sin and pride. That's the definition of a hardened heart, one that is hard and resistant to God. Well, what's sin? What's contrary to God? You see, if God himself is causing the hardening, like he made it hard without any response of the man, then God himself is creating sin in people because the hardening against God is a resistance of God, which is sin. That's what that is. But rather, as we saw last week in our passage in our study, that hardening happens where there's already sin and pride in people. And then when God reproves, when God speaks against, calls out, shows to be the folly of their sin, someone with sin and pride will harden and be even more severely against God, which is a further sin, right? Hardening your heart is a sin. God wills to harden hearts when he sees that they're already sinful and proud against him. So who's the fault? Who's at fault there? Who's guilty? God's not guilty for reproving wicked sinners. He's not guilty for punishing sinners. He's not guilty for calling out sin when sin is against what's true. The sinner's the wrong one there. So you see, it's not that it's unfair that the criminal is standing before the judge and the judge says, you're guilty and here's all your sins, I'm going to list them out. And the criminal says, that's not fair. Why didn't you call that guy out for his sins? You've heard that response from sinners and disobedient children, right? Why don't you get him in trouble? Well, no, we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with you. And you're the sinner, and, you know, the judge can judge you. And that's the idea here. So why did he find fault? Because he's the judge. He's God. Paul will say in the next verse, he's the maker. He's the former. Right? And so he, of course, is the judge. You are not. Now, we might ask the question as well, when the question is asked, why doth he yet find fault, is who is he finding fault against? He's not finding fault, even though we're all sinners and there's none righteous. We're saved by grace through faith, right? We're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And so even though we have faults, the question is being asked as an objection by you and I, by saved individuals, by believing Israel. The fault that is being asked, the objection here that is being unfair, is against hardened Israel in the flesh, unbelieving Israel. Why does God find fault with unbelieving Israel? Answer, they sinned. Amen. Answer, they hardened their hearts. You might as well ask as well, wicked Pharaoh, why did God find fault with wicked Pharaoh if he willed to harden his heart? Remember, we covered that last week. God said, I will harden his heart. If God will harden his heart and his heart was hardened, didn't Pharaoh do what God wanted? No, he didn't do what God wanted, right? He sinned. That's what a hardening heart is. It's sin. And so it's not simply God turning off your believometer or something. It's a sin that God makes manifest with a mirror and it turns the sinner off. Amen. You see, that's what it is. He could be merciful to you and not call you out every time and plead with you and beg with you and show you mercy. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to be saved either.
That's right.
Proof of that is this dispensation of grace, where grace abounds over all sin, and yet we don't have a world full of saved people, right? So mercy is not a guarantee to save people either. Just like God's response hardly to people, a hard response, isn't a guarantee of their damnation. Right? You got to think through that. They can respond even in God's hardness with faith. We'll see that a little bit later. Okay. Meanwhile, the question is fault with whom? Well, hardened Israel is the context here. Romans 9 verse 3, of course, Paul's thinking about Israel. Romans 11 verse 11, he'll end up saying that through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles through their fall. Why did Israel fall? They hardened their hearts. Their unbelief, their sin. That's why they fell. They didn't fall because God knocked them down. It's not God's fault. Okay? And we'll see here in a bit how Jesus himself treated some in Israel hard. In others, he showed mercy. Right? But it wasn't God's fault or Jesus' fault that they fell. They could have received him, and they didn't. All right. So why does he find fault? Because you're a sinner. It's their own fault. Their sin and pride. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't listen. They didn't read the scripture. They didn't understand. God gave them opportunity. The second ignorant question in the verse is, for who hath resisted his will? Again, this is an ignorant question here. These aren't legitimate theological issues that Paul's saying, you know what, let's ponder this for a moment, even though he's dealing with it. These are questions being asked by this man, in Romans 9:19, that will say then unto me, and he's going to slap this guy silly in verse 20 for these questions. Now, he puts it in the scripture here because these are questions one might have,
yes.
Right? And so he's addressing it. Romans 9:19, who hath resisted God's will? If his will is to show mercy to him and harden him over here, then who can resist that? Who can resist God's will? Now, it's not a coincidence that one of the 5 points of the tulip of Calvinism is the irresistible grace of God. If God, apparently according to theology, has chosen you before the world began, you can do nothing against his will. In fact, no one, according to 5-point Calvinism, can do anything against his will because everything that ever happens is according to his decree, and so no one can ever resist his will because whatever happens is what he said will happen. Right? So the question, who has resisted his will? They might answer in the negative that nobody can ever resist God's will. God's will always get done. Right? So is this Calvinism here? No, it's the same self-justifying man above. Calvin's not asking this question. This is the same self-justifying blasphemer who asked, why do you yet find fault? Because you're a sinner. Well, how can anyone resist his will? He's God after all. If he's going to make it happen, then he's going to make it happen. You sinned. That's why your heart got hardened. All right. Let's see in the scripture just a few times where men have resisted God's will. Look at Ezekiel 33. Now, this drives some folks batty when they talk about things like the sovereignty of God. I believe in God's sovereignty. He is over all. I'm complete in him who is above all principality and power. That's what sovereign means, above all power. And yet, I do not believe from the scripture that sovereignty of God, which is a position of authority, means that everything that happens has God as its cause. That's different, right? And so that's a different thing. And I used the example to a brother the other day that You know, if I have the highest authority in my home, as the head of my home, I am sovereign of my home, but I do not cause everything that happens in my home to happen. Right. My pipes break, my son disobeys, my wife does that. I can't control everything, and yet I am sovereign. How is that? You say, well, you're not God. Well, I know I'm not God, but I'm still sovereign over my house. Okay. God can be sovereign and not everything happen according to his will. Even the Calvinists allow something like that, which is interesting, because they have to deal with these verses in the Bible where his will stated doesn't get done the way he states it. And so they make two or three different kinds of his will and things like this. But the fact remains, who can resist his will? Well, apparently we can. Yes. Apparently Pharaoh could. Yes. Apparently people could resist God. Now, it doesn't mean their will gets done, but they can resist it. Resisting it and overcoming it are two different things.
Amen.
So saying I'm against what you want and actually making my thing come true are two different issues. I don't have the power to do what I want, perhaps, but I can resist yours, right? And that's what you find sinful humanity. Look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where here's God speaking, and he's speaking about the wicked and the righteous. And he says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He did not create the wicked just to beat them up, right? In fact, men are wicked and they're there and he will give them a proper result. But he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Do you see that? The wicked? The wicked can turn from his way and live? Apparently in Ezekiel 33:11, he can. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Don't we sing songs about God saving wretches like us? Aren't you the ungodly, wicked wretch that God saved by his grace through faith?
Amen.
You see, God can offer salvation and can change the hearts through his words, his preached words, of the wicked. And he says here, turn from your way and live, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Who is the wicked in this verse? Israel! Well, I thought Israel was God's elect and chosen people. Well, apparently, not all of Israel is God's chosen, promised people. The Israel he's talking to are wicked and disobedient, and yet they can turn from their way, and they can repent, and they can receive the promises God gave to the house of Israel. Same people. This is the same issue Paul's dealing with. What happened to Israel, Paul? Well, people, you got to realize that God's word to Israel wasn't just to everyone who's in the flesh Israel. And it was God's mercy that he offers them the opportunity, like in this verse, to turn from their way. God can judge these people right here, but instead he says, turn from your way. You know, he gives that warning, that preaching of repentance. Look at Luke 13. 30. You can read all through Ezekiel 33, and you see the wicked repenting and getting righteousness and getting blessing, and you see the righteous actually sinning and turning away from good and getting punishment in Ezekiel 33. Both ways. Look at Luke 13, verse 34. Here's Jesus speaking over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I, that's I will, Jesus' will, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Well, who cares what Jerusalem's will is? Like, who can resist God's will? Well, apparently Jerusalem can. Jesus said, I wanted to do this, but you didn't want to. You see, this is how God's purpose has been declared. God wants to give grace. God wants to give glory. He created this whole earth and his purpose to make you known his glory. He wants to give his riches and blessings to you. And then he says, but you have to want it. You have to believe. You have to have faith. Otherwise, I'm forcing something on you that I don't know if you really even want. And to create you with the ability to want, to know good and the evil, to have a conscience, to choose for or against him. And people choose against him. And some people believe. You see, and that's how that works. But here, Jerusalem, in this situation, they did not want it. Now, did Peter want it? Sure. Did John want it? Yep. But did the city as a whole want it? No, they were rejecting his message. So who has resisted his will? Answer, Luke 13:34, Jerusalem. Wicked Israel, back in Ezekiel 33. Look at Romans 13, verse 2. Here's just a few examples, folks. Read your Bible with this in mind of saying, well, can people actually resist God's will? And you'll find that even though God's purpose and his what he purposed before the world began, now revealed according to the mystery, will get done.
Yes.
No man can overrule what God will eventually get done.
Amen.
But he has given us the opportunity to believe. That's what life is the opportunity to believe God, to willingly receive his words. And you can resist it to your own detriment. He allows you that freedom and the right, and it's actually a loving act, to let you enjoy the pleasures of receiving something freely by grace instead of it being forced upon you. That's a more glorious thing. Look at Romans 13, verse 2. Let every soul, in verse 1, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. If it's a true power, it's of God. Otherwise, it's a false power. It's an abusive power. The powers that be are ordained of God. God ordained. He's above all principality and power. And these are principalities and powers he created in the beginning to implement his righteousness through the universe. Right? That was their responsibility. When powers do not implement the righteousness of God, they are not using the power rightly. Okay? Verse 2 says, however, subject to the higher powers, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, this being the power of God. Now, it's whosoever. Not just the citizens and subjects of your kingdom or nation, but even the governors of that nation. Whosoever, therefore, resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Who can resist God's will? Apparently these people can. It's not going to be good for them. What the question really is who can resist God's will and it be good for them? And the answer is nobody.
Amen.
Right? But you can resist God's will to be bad for you. Don't resist God's will, right? Be in line with God's will. Know his will and be in line with it. Believe it, right? Who else can resist God's will? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2. This should be an obvious answer to the question. Who hath resisted his will? Well, from the beginning there was one. First Thessalonians 2:18. Wherefore, Paul says, we would have come unto you. Paul wanted to come unto them to do the ministry and service of God, to preach the gospel and edify the saints. Even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Are you telling me Satan is resisting God's will? Of course Satan's resisting God's will.
Amen.
Right? Who hath resisted God's will? Put Satan on the list. Now, does Satan win in the end? No, that's a different thing. You see, if you get out of the framework of thinking that just because someone wills something, that they're going to succeed. Having the power of will is different than having the power to fulfill. It's a different thing. God has both.
Amen.
He states a thing, and he will get it done. Because he has the power, he has the wisdom, he's able to do it. He's able to do it while giving you a will. Right? And that's actually a part of his glorious purpose, is that people willingly choose the gospel that he has freely given and done all the work for, so it's nothing of yourself, it's all of him.
Amen.
Right. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God's will is that all men be saved. Who can resist God's will? Well, apparently every unsaved person on the planet, because he wants them saved. This is where the universalist comes in, right? And they say, well, if God wills it, it's got to happen. That's the Calvinistic thinking, right? God's will be done, his purpose for the world, but he wants all men, he wants the wicked to repent. He said he had no pleasure in the death of them, but they don't, right? And by the way, that maybe speaks to the fact that God's manifold wisdom he's revealed according to the mystery, his grand purpose for all things. And this is a hard thing for people to hear because they focus a lot about individual salvation, soteriology, the salvation of sinners, you know. But God's manifold wisdom is not concerned with the individual salvation of yourself. It's in the restoration of the world to him.
Amen.
It's his glory being known upon his creation. Okay? And if that happened upon just one man, it would be the eternal, infinite glory of God. Okay? And so that's what God's purpose is. So you say, well, God can't be glorified unless everyone is saved. Well, that's just nonsense. God's glory is with or without you. And he has purposed to allow you to partake of his glory freely by his grace. His will be done. His glory will be known. Okay. God will have all men be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. I want that. Do you want that? Well, if you want that, you can be saved, not because of you wanting it, because God wanted it first. And he's offered you the way to be saved through Christ Jesus. And you hear that and you believe it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Here's some resistors of God's will. See, God has a will. It's bigger than just you or me. Okay? His grander will that all be in Christ will get done with or without you. Those who resist his will receive destruction and damnation. And those who align with his will, particularly the will of being saved by his grace, can be saved by his grace and mercy. That's the glory. Or is part of it. This is why Paul says it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Why? Because his will is a promise, it's of mercy, and he's the maker, can decide what to do with the things that he makes. Are you saved by God's grace? Amen. Are you saved by the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Now he died on the cross, and you get saved. Yeah, you are. So that whole thing he spoke to Israel, it's not that it has no effect. I mean, look what it's done. It's offering free salvation to everyone. That's a pretty good effect. Yes. So what about the word of God? Is he a liar? A liar? What are you talking about? He has set all this up so that now in this dispensation of the mystery, there could be salvation freely at all, which could not have happened without Jesus Christ and the prophets since the world began.
Amen.
So how much more then will he fulfill that which he told Israel that he would fulfill? Of course he will. He even fulfills salvation through their fall. Amen. How much more their fullness? He says that exact thing in Romans 11. Right? So who hath resisted his will? Look at Acts 7 for one last place. Why did he find fault with unbelieving Israel? Well, because they sinned. They resisted him. They rejected Christ. They killed him. And they rejected the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and 3. And look at Acts 7, 51. Here's Stephen, one of the disciples of the Lord, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaching to Israel. So here's God's words going through Stephen to unbelieving Israel. And it's this long sermon, explaining and expositing how God has shown mercy to you people, and he's sent you that prophet and this person. He saved you from your wickedness over and over again. And here comes Jesus, the Son of God, and you kill him. In Acts 7, verse 51, look at the response here that Stephen has. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked. We did a study on Saturday in our Bible study workshop on hardness in the Bible, and stiff-necked was a term that associated with hardening in the Bible. When your neck is stiff, you're not bowing down to God for sure, that's for sure. You're stiff-necked, they're hardened in their heart. Now, who hardened their heart? You say, God did. God's preaching a message to them here through Stephen, trying to get them to repent. And they're resisting. It's their resistance that's causing the issue here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Who resists God? These people. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain, which showed before the coming of the just one? Okay. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But instead of being cut to the heart and they're falling down on their knees to repent, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they killed him. Right? That's the wrong response. And so what you have here is an example of unbelieving Israel being hardened against God and resisting his will. Go back to Romans 9. When the question is asked, who hath resisted God's will? It's in the immediate context of talking about God can have mercy on whom he will and he can harden whom he will. When it says God will have mercy on whom he will and he'll harden whom he will, this is speaking of God's orientation toward sinful man, right? You give mercy to someone who has offended you, right? Or you can give them hardness and punishment, press the charges. This is your orientation towards the sinner. It's not talking about God thinking of how he's going to make creation before the world began. It's about God's will in time, where he gave a word of promise to Abraham in time and told Jacob that he would be the one in time, and told Pharaoh, I'm going to harden your heart in time. We saw last week it took progress to do that. Where God can choose how to orient himself toward the sinner. He can press charges or not. He can show mercy or he can harden. It's his orientation towards the sinner. It is not about deciding before the world what you will think and what you will do. It's not your response to God that his will is talking about. It's his orientation towards sinners.
Amen.
So who resists his will? Well, every sinner does. But he's not determining how you respond to how he responds to you. What if because his hard reaction to your sin, you finally wake up and see the reality of your sin? You ever heard a story like that before? Where the criminal gets caught after appeals of stop doing the crime and stop doing wrong, they get caught, they get punished for it, they get time in jail, and they come out a new person saying, I'm not doing that again. That has happened. Not every time. Sometimes it works in reverse, where you harden them and they get even more hard. Right? But that's what this is talking about here. You see, all resist God. Who resists God's will? We all have. You still do every now and then. Don't we have to encourage each other to be soft towards God's will, to do his will, to know his will, to study God's word, to pray for other people, to have that soft heart towards one another? Amen. We harden our own hearts. That's sin. Right? And sometimes we hear the scripture in the scripture, which are God's words to us, make us hard. All resist God. God decides whether to orient himself mercifully towards sinners or hardening. How is God responding to the sinful world today? Dispensing his grace. Praise God. And yet and still, people don't believe. So see, the way God chooses to orient himself does not guarantee someone's positive response. But hardening occurs when resistant man, which we all resist, when resistant man towards God meets the immovable God. You see, when God doesn't move and you resist him, there's going to be hardness going on. Because you can't move God. That's the truth of it. You can't move God. So for some, God is moved with compassion. It's of his mercy. You didn't do it. He chooses to have compassion. But to others, he stands still, and he has every right to do so, and you are up against a brick wall. Okay. But God does not owe us anything.
Amen.
So who's resisted his will? Everybody has. God shows mercy to some, praise God, or else no one would be saved. And to others, he just... He is who he is. He's righteous and they're sinners. And he lets that justice fall out, which is also a glorious thing. Not for the sinner, but to see justice done. Let's move on to Romans 9, verse 20. So we dealt with a couple of ignorant questions there in verse 19. This is how Paul responds to it. Had to deal with some of that because of some of the baggage people carry to these issues. But how does Paul deal with the questions in verse 20? He says, Why did he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Why does God find fault? Well, let's see here. God made them. They sinned against him. It's not God's fault. Right? They owe God something. You owe God something. Israel owe God something. They should be on their knees every day thanking God for what he did for them. Even before he died on the cross for them. Like they did, he did a lot for them. Covenants and promises, all the glory and everything else, and they didn't. They sinned against him. It's not God that sinned. It's them that sinned. And he responded in justice with, well, you're going to get punished for that. They hardened their hearts. Yes. When Stephen said rightly, you always resist the Holy Ghost, they didn't say, oh, we're sorry. They killed him. Okay. Who resists his will? Paul says, who art thou, O man? You are, O man. Who can resist God's will? Why do you want to? Right? The truth is God allows you to resist his will. You're not going to stop him doing what he's going to do, but you can resist. People have. All of us have. But in this question, you are. Who wants to resist God's will? You're resisting his will. The unbelieving Israelite, right? They need to learn what Job learned. Go back to Job, chapter 40. Job is an example of experiencing hard times, right? You can't really show Job as an example of God's merciful and a bounteous grace. It's like, that's not the story of Job, right? Job hits rock bottom. Now, of course, you got the end there, and everyone likes to look at the sunshine at the end, but most of the account of Job is where everything was taken away from him. His wealth, his health, his family, everything was taken away from him. And, of course, this was the challenge that Satan had. So if you take everything away, he'll curse you. If you make his life hard, he'll curse you. He's only praising you and following you because you've been so merciful and gracious to him. Make his life hard and see what he does. Bring out the sin that's in him. Now, of course, Job was a sinner, right? And that happened. Everything was taken away from him. And most of the book is about his three friends and Job trying to figure out what in the world's going on, right? Without God telling them what went on, you know, what's happening. His friends are blaming Job for committing some sin because God only judges people like this if you sinned. And so they're trying to call him out for his sin. Job says, I don't know what I did. Didn't anything different, just happened. which was partially the truth there. But in Job 40, God finally responds. Moreover, the Lord answered Job for the first time and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? What's he saying? Who are you again, Job? Aren't I God? Job's is like, oh, I wish God would have told me what was going on. I wish he'd give me a book. I just don't know. I wish he would say something. And of course, that's a natural desire, not a wrong desire. But God's going, why do I have to tell you anything? He's God. He's one man. Right? He that reproves God, let him answer it. You who try to challenge me as if I'm doing something wrong, right? Let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. As soon as God responds, he says one thing to him, and Job remembers who he is. He's like, oh, that's right. I'm just dirt. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm going to shut my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord, and the Lord speaks for the next couple of chapters here. Job just shuts his mouth after speaking so many chapters in Job about God. Because he didn't want to say anything in ignorance, because he knows that he didn't know. That's all his complaints were, I don't know. And God says, well, why do you have to know? You have the privilege of knowing the will of God, manifold wisdom of God for the ages, for the dispensation, the fullness of times. You can know the mystery of his will today, Ephesians 1. Job could not. And even still, Christians want to try to figure things out God hasn't told them. Right? Well, maybe he hasn't told you because he doesn't want you to know. Right? What would be the answer to that? But look at Job 13, 15. Job 13, 15. So Job is facing hard times here. You can say in a sense that God is removing his mercy towards him, except for his life. He told Satan he couldn't take his life. And everything else is just terrible, misery. And look at Job's response. Job proves himself to be still a man of faith, an upright man, even in this disaster, because of statements like this. Job 13, 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amen. Even if God killed me. Now, God told Satan he couldn't kill him. But he says, even if he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. So there's the but part, right? So, Job, what are you talking about? But you see the man of faith here. He's saying, he's God, and I'm his servant, right? He is the maker. I am the person. If he says it's right to kill me, I'm going to submit to his will because that's what he said. Now, Job's speaking in ignorance, which is how most Christians speak about his will today. If that's what God wants, he'll do it. And if he wants to, he'll do it. You know, that's ignorant speaking of his will. We can know what God is doing today through his revealed word, unlike Job, who had no scripture before him to know. So the Bible is a tremendous treasure if you understand the will of God. All right. But meanwhile, you see here, who resists his will? Well, this questioner is. Right? They need to learn the lesson of Job, which, of course, was true for Israel as well. Who art thou that repliest against God? What's he saying? Don't forget your place, disobedient children. You want to ask God why he finds fault? Are you serious? Daddy, why are you spanking me? Are you serious? Right? It doesn't even have to be for this thing. It could have been for the thing you did the other day. Like, what does it matter? Because you're doing wrong. That's why. Okay. Don't forget your place, disobedient children, is what he's saying. Who art thou that repliest against God? Then he says, shall the thing form? Say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That part of the verse is a quote, a reference to prophecy. Going back to Isaiah 29. Look at Isaiah 29. I'll travel a little bit here in the prophets. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, what is the thing formed? Who is the one who forms? Well, the one who forms is pretty clearly answered. It's God. What is the thing formed? It's something we have to learn about. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 is a whole chapter. We started this verse by verse a few years back. This chapter is about the blindness of Israel. Israel being blinded, and then eventually getting their eyes opened by the Lord. But that's what Isaiah 29 is all about. You can read the chapter and study for yourself. Verse 1 even says, woe to Ariel, which is another name for Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. Okay, and he talks about woe to them because they're like blind leaders leading the blind, which was something Jesus taught about Jerusalem. Isaiah 29, verse 13, look what he says. He says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Does that sound familiar to you? Mm-hmm. Jesus said the same thing to Israel. Just like Paul's bringing it. Jesus was saying it to Israel, who spoke about God with their lips, but their heart was far removed. Their heart, their belief, they were not submitting to him. And why is Paul bringing this up in Romans 9? Because who's asking these questions? Who's resisted God's will? If he hardens unbelieving Israel, then it's his fault. No, it's your fault. You're blind. Isaiah 29. And this has happened before, is what Paul's saying. Isaiah 29, verse 13. They have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Who is this people? It's going to be Israel in Isaiah 29. Even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. God's going to withhold understanding wisdom from them. Now, why does he do that? Who can resist God's will? They already did. It was a mercy that God gives them wisdom and understanding. And so he simply cuts that tap off. Like, you're not getting it anymore. And thus, their understanding turns into ignorance. You see, we need to thank God for life and wisdom and understanding and knowledge, because he's the one that gives that stuff. He gives it to you freely by his grace. Israel had a covenant with it. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? God doesn't see us. God doesn't know these things, because he's not saying anything. God sees everything. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. That's interesting. He's dealing with the potter's clay in Romans 9 right after two ignorant questions, as if the questioner turns things upside down. Be very careful when ignorant people ask questions, folks. Don't think you have to answer their questions. If ignorant people are asking questions, half of the time, their question itself is wrong.
Yes.
Okay. So try to think through, if they're asking it sincerely, try to help them understand so they ask a better question. But oftentimes, skeptics will ask ignorant questions like that, thinking that you have to answer their question. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Or lest you be like him. But answer him so he's not wise in his own conceits. Give him the truth. But Isaiah 29, verse 16 says, you to turn things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? So God made us, and he made us this way. He didn't understand it. You hear this from sinners all the time. Oh, God made me this way. Yeah. If what you say is true, God made me this way. No, God made things perfect. Amen. You messed it up.
Yes.
That's what happened. And now you're blaming God for your own mistakes. And you're blaming God for not fixing your mistakes. That's typically what happens. Fine, I did something wrong. Why doesn't God help me then? Oh, I see. You're blaming him for not helping you, as if he's obligated to do that. His help would be called a mercy.
Yes.
And you can't make someone give you mercy. Right? That should show you your own helplessness. You should cry out to God. People don't, though, in their sin. And so Isaiah 29 is talking about Israel's blindness here. Look at Mark 7. Mark 7 is one place in the New Testament that quotes, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 here. And look what he says. And see if this has any input on how we read Romans 9. When Paul quotes prophecy, he's often quoting it with the knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. He's not quoting it like 20th and 21st century Christians do, as a bookmark plucked out of context to do whatever they want it to mean. That's not why he's quoting prophecy. He's quoting because they know the scriptures. They know what it's talking about. It's as if we quote Romans 5, verse 8, that God commanded his love toward us. You know, I've read the context. I know the context. It's the whole deal, salvation. That's what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 7, in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They're trying to catch Jesus and disciples. They're not doing the tradition. Just to wash your hands before you eat. We have that tradition in our house as well, right? Wash your hands before you eat. Why aren't they doing this? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We just read that in Isaiah 29. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. They worship God, but in vain. Why? Because their lips are saying it, but their heart is far from him.
Yes.
Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not God's commandments. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. You've replaced God's instructions with this whole religious system that looks like it's religious, but it's not what God said to do. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, That is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. That's one example of their traditions. They had a tradition that allowed them to bypass the actual instruction by just paying some money, right? So instead of actually repenting and having penance and whatever else toward God, you actually just pay some money to the priest and you know, I'm good. All right then, done my deed. And he says in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. Notice the language of verse 13. Because they're following tradition, this is Israel. This is Israel that does not believe Jesus in their heart, that does not believe God's commandments in their heart, but they're doing religious things that they invented. And he says, because you do that, you make the word of God of none effect. Now, what's Paul trying to address in Romans 9? It's not as though the word of God taken none effect. Well, it was right here in Mark 7:13. For whom? For these people. For these hypocrites. Okay? They don't get what the word of God promised Israel. They're Israel in the flesh. They're the Pharisees keeping the law, trying to teach, or preaching the law anyway, and claiming to keep it. And Jesus calls them out and say, what you think you're doing is not what God said to do, and your hearts are far from me. So you are making the word of God none effect. So in Romans 9, remember the question? What about Israel in the flesh who doesn't believe? And Paul says, well, the word of God had an effect, but not in those who didn't believe, because they made it of none effect. They were Israel. They could receive the promises, but they rejected it by the commandments and teachings of men, not the commandments of God. Right? So this is why Paul's quoting this in Romans 9. It's the same reason why Jesus taught this. He's separating unbelieving Israel from believing Israel. Same thing in Isaiah 29. They're separating blind Israel from those who would receive it. Yes. Right? In Romans 9, what's Paul trying to do? Not all of Israel is Israel. There's believing Israel, and there's unbelieving Israel. And so you're saying, well, why does God find fault with unbelieving Israel? Because they're sinners. They unbelieve. They don't follow God's commands and all the rest. Not just because they're Israel do they get the promises. So moving on to Isaiah 30. You're in Isaiah 29. Go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah, a wonderful book as it is, prophesied of Israel's blindness and how hardened Israel hardened in their heart and mind, which we saw in Mark 7 as an example, would crucify Jesus. Isaiah prophesied this. So when Jesus came and Israel hardened their hearts and killed him, except for the few that were trying to follow him, right? That was all prophesied. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. Woe to the rebellious children of Israel, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves and the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust of shadow of Egypt your confusion. Talking about rebellious Israel here. Drop down to verse 10. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. What did Jesus come doing to Israel? He spoke the truth, man. Amen. He just told them what the truth. He called them whited sepulchers and called them hypocrites and dens of vipers. And that's what they were. He knew their heart. That's a little different than you and I, by the way. Be careful. You say, well, Jesus did it. I can do it too. You're not omniscient. Preach the word of God, but you don't know what's in people's hearts. So you just preach the word, but Jesus did, and so he can call them out quite frankly. And verse 11, he says, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path. This is what rebellious Israel is saying. They're saying, give us someone that tells us good things, not these negative thoughts. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Do you see that? That's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. Rebellious Israel says, we don't want prophets that are going to tell us things that hurt. And we don't want you seeing things if they're going to see negative things for us. And we don't want the Holy One of Israel if he's going to be against us. See what's going on there? Yeah. This is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus when he comes. The Holy One, of course, is the Lord, is Jesus. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 9. But because that same attitude back here in the Old Testament, which is what caused Babylon to come and take over Judah, which is what caused the Romans to come to destroy Jerusalem and Jesus to prophesy against unbelieving Israel and Stephen as well, is why Paul's saying and answering the question, what happened to unbelieving Israel? Well, they were blinded. They hardened their hearts. They rejected God. Isaiah 45. And they became as a potter's vessel, which is to say, in the Old Testament, all over the place, a potter's vessel can be used for good or it can be destroyed. That's always the point with a potter's vessel. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth, not with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, why makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? To your mom and dad, right? What have you done? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, commend ye. He says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have commanded. He's talking about the maker in verse 11 of Israel here, the Holy One of Israel. He's their maker. And they're crying out against him. He says, why are you speaking out against me? Now, this is where Romans 9 comes back in, and Paul quotes Isaiah 29, and he says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? You're not God. You're not the maker. You're not the one who purposes these things. You're not the one that can give mercy. And he quotes Isaiah 29, Romans 9, verse 19 here. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not, and this is where Paul's speaking now, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another to dishonor? Hath the potter not power over the clay? And the answer is yes. The potter obviously has power over the clay. Who's the potter? God. Who's the clay? And this is where people spiritualize and say, well, we all are the clay, and God makes us individually in our mother's womb, and he's determining the times before of our life. And he's talking about Israel in Romans 9. The entire context is Israel and God's purpose for them. Not all of Israel is Israel. He can harden Israel. He can have mercy towards Israel. He can destroy Israel. He can honor Israel. He can, of Israel, this same thing, make two Israel, one that gets destroyed and one gets saved. He can do this. He's the potter, after all. He made it. Back to Isaiah 64. You see this as an example. 64, verse 8. O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. This is Israel speaking. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and all are the work of thy hand. This is the right attitude to have. Okay? God, you're the one spinning the wheel here. You're the one driving the car. Verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. You see what they say? They recognize because of their sin, there's going to be punishment. And they said, please don't punish too hard. They're just begging for mercy is what they're doing here. We know you're the potter. We don't get to drive this train, especially since we've committed these sins. Be not wroth very sore, Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. The punishment has happened here. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? These are people crying out for mercy, yeah. Right? And of course, the Bible says over again, when people cry out for mercy, knowing who they are and believing God, God is merciful and just to forgive sins. And right, this is Israel here. This is the right mind. So does the potter have power over the clay? Yes, he does. And he can either save that vessel or he can destroy it. If the vessel's not doing what it needs to be done, he'll just destroy it. Psalm 2, verse 7 is a popular passage about Jesus coming back in his kingdom, and also a passage about people rejecting Jesus. And it says he will rule with a rod of iron. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's judgment. So God can dash his potter's vessel into pieces when it's resisting his will, when it's not doing right. Or he can take that vessel and have mercy on it and say, I'm going to clean this thing up and I'm going to use it. It's up to him. But you have to respond rightly. He's not going to save the vessel if it's resisting him. Amen. If you've ever used a made a clay pot and made it on the on the potter's wheel. Have you ever done that? Sometimes the clay resists you. And what you do at that point is you smash that clay back down. You start over again. You put it in the kiln and it heats up, doesn't heat right, you crash it and start over again. You break it. That's how that works. You don't make your own pots, right? You buy them at Kohl's or something like that. But so does the potter have? Yes, he does. And he has the choice, is what Paul's saying, to save it or destroy it. He can make a vessel to honor. He can make a vessel to dishonor, to destruction. The potter is God. The thing formed is Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. So you go down to T.D. Jakes' church, right? And you're now in the potter's house. No, that's the wrong name, T.D. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he was making a vessel, and it got marred. There was a flaw in it. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Do you see where we're going with this? If the potter makes something, and there's a flaw that's found in it, that potter can decide to destroy it and start over. Or he could say, you know what? That flaw is artistic. I think I'll keep it and try to save it and make it something out of it. You know, the potter gets to decide that, not the clay. Right? When does he decide that, by the way? As he's forming it. Right? Yeah, he's forming the clay right there on the wheel. And so he gets to decide it based on how the vessel turns out. When did he form Israel? And don't say before the world began, because he didn't. Right? He brought them out of Egypt, his firstborn son, right? Brought them through the wilderness, gave them the law. Hosea, remember we started Hosea verse by verse? He talks a lot about that. Remember when I brought you out and I birthed you and I wooed you and I made you my own? You were my son out in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness, not before the world. He formed the nation. Amen. He gave Abraham a promise. Gave Isaac. He's making this his people. Then they're his people. There's a time where they're in the land. They're his people. And he's given them everything that he told them he would give them. And then he finds, look, there's flaws in it. And he can decide whether to destroy that and start over. He saw that last week, and he told Moses, I will destroy the whole nation, start over with you. Remember that? Or he can decide to show mercy, which he did in the wilderness.
Yes.
Right? But then there was a time where he didn't, when they resisted his will of going in the promised land, and he destroyed that whole generation in the wilderness. He gets to decide these things. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Then came the word of the Lord to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? See? Who's the pot? Israel. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. The nation is Israel, folks. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, what will happen? I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them.
Amen.
So it's not just a clay we're talking about here. Don't make it so mechanical. Well, I'm just actually a clay and I have no thought at all. No, it's just an example. If the nation repents, God will change how he responds to you.
Yes.
That's what's going on there. Because the vessel, the nation, can repent.
Yes.
Verse 9, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of good, wherewith I said I would benefit them. What's Paul trying to answer in Romans 9? Why hasn't God's promises to benefit Israel come to pass? What's Paul's answer? God's the potter, Israel's the vessel, and can't he make a vessel of destruction, a vessel of mercy? He can and he has. And what's the difference? Why don't you repent and find out? If you repent, God might give you good. And if you don't, what's it say here? He says, I will repent of the benefit I was going to give them. I was going to give them benefit, but I'm going to change my mind about that. Right? So they won't get the good. So here's Gentiles getting saved, and here's the remnant little flock getting promised the kingdom, and unbelieving Israel is going, not fair. And Jesus and Paul and the prophets are going, what do you mean? You rejected God. Why is it not fair? Because you're Israel in the flesh? Because you want it to be? Because you've done good works that weren't really the works God wanted you to do in the first place? You see, Paul's laying out the truth of it. Salvation comes through God's word, promise, through faith, not your works,
Amen.
And by God's grace. Right. This is true for you, and it's true for Israel, too, according to their covenants.
Amen.
That's what Paul's explaining. And so this potter and this clay, this is all Israel here. Now therefore, go to speak to the man of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. You hear that? No one quotes Jeremiah 18, verse 11, in 2024, because of the war in Israel. Now, it's not talking about today, folks. It's not. Don't take it out of context. It's not talking about today. But you can find in the Bible where God devises evil against them. So the question should be, how do we know what God's treating them today? The answer, of course, is he's dispensing grace to the whole world today. Right. But it says in verse 12, they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel had done a very horrible thing. So the vessel's not looking pretty good. It looks like it's going to be destroyed. And it is. God sends Babylon against Jerusalem, destroys the city. Jeremiah writes a whole book about his lamentations of Jerusalem being destroyed. And yet there's a remnant. Okay, there's a remnant. Go back to Romans 9, verse 22. Does not the power have, potter have power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another dishonor? Of course he does. And every time that potter and lump shows up in the scripture before now, it refers to God and Israel and what he decides to do with them. He hadn't dealt with any other nation like that, according to Psalms. So let's deal with these two vessels here. The first thing you should note about these two vessels is that they're of the same lump. Isn't that what that says in verse 21? He makes of the same lump, right? To make one vessel to honor, another to dishonor. What's this lump going to be? Romans 9, verse 6, it's the same Israel, folks. It's Israel. He can make an Israel of destruction, and an Israel gets mercy. Just because you're Israel in the flesh does not mean you get saved. The two vessels from the same lump of Israel is broken Israel and believing Israel. Believing Israel is not broken Israel. Believing Israel is the Israel that receives the promises. Paul has a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh who do not believe because they're broken. And he wants them to repent and believe so that they can benefit from the word of God having an effect in them through Jesus Christ. But Romans 9:22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? What's the vessels of wrath? We saw it in Jeremiah 18. We saw it in Isaiah. Broken Israel. Right? Why would God put up with the nation that kept rebelling against him and resisting him? Well, what if God, willing to show his wrath so that people would realize how he's serious when he says, don't break my commandments, right? And to make his power known, which he did many times for Israel, in their, both their judgment and in their deliverance. What if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Willing to show his wrath. Look back to Hosea chapter 8. Is it too much to ask you to remember Hosea 8? We studied it this summer. This is why we studied it, folks, is because we're going back to Romans 9. So you've been here before. If you don't remember, go back. Hosea 8 is where God, through Hosea, prophesies against the northern tribes of Israel their judgment. It says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. But what's God going to say? I don't know you. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15? He said, people will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. That's the same testimony. People crying out, there's Israel. Israel cries unto me. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I knew it not. Like, they're doing worship, but it's not to me. Don't know who they're worshiping. Because their heart's not there, right? Verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocence? By the way, we covered in Hosea how it wasn't just, this wasn't the first time this happened. It had been a long time God had been enduring these people, sending prophets to get them to change their heart and their mind and their ways, and they haven't. So finally God says, that's it, we're done. And he's listing why. Verse 6, for from Israel was it also that the workmen made it. If the workmen made their idol, then it's not of me, it's not of God. Verse 7, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, as a vessel, wherein is no pleasure. You see that word vessel show up there? This is a vessel of no pleasure. Who is this vessel of no pleasure? Unbelieving, broken Israel. who could have and should have followed God's commands but did not. And God says, I'm sending you out among the Gentiles. You are no longer my people. Right? A vessel with there's no pleasure. Can God at the same lump make a vessel of no pleasure and a pleasure? If God promised to find his pleasure in Israel, my glory, can he of the same lump make an Israel to glory and an Israel to destruction? Paul's rhetorical question, the answer according all over the scriptures is, yes, of course, he's done it before. What happened to unbelieving Israel? They didn't believe. They're getting destruction. But if they believe, they'll get glory. Because they've got covenants and promises. The word of God has an effect on them. Hosea 8, verse 14. Israel hath forgotten his maker. Is that the same problem in Romans 9? Who's resisted God's will? Who are you that replies to God? He's the maker. Right? You need to believe. Israel forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah had multiplied fenced cities. They're not trusting God. They didn't trust the Savior. So what if God was willing to show his wrath upon these vessels of displeasure? Right? His much long suffering. By the way, that wrath, that final wrath, has not yet come. No. Revelation 6:17, the day of the Lord's wrath shows up there, and it hasn't happened yet, Revelation 6:17. That's right before the Lord comes back to the earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter talks about long suffering. Peter and Paul talked about long suffering. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? 2 Peter 3, down in verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Amen. Has the word of God had none effect? Paul says no. Peter says no. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Do you see the answer? They're saying, Peter, where's this kingdom that God promised us? And Peter's going, look, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. What's Paul saying in Romans 9? The word of God has an effect. What if he is long-suffering towards vessels of wrath? What if he's waiting and enduring your unbelief so that you might be saved before he comes down and pours out his judgment on you? Has that ever happened before? Of course it has. Peter says he's long-suffering. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That any should perish, all come to repentance. Does that include unbelieving Israel? Yes. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. That hasn't happened yet. The earth also and the works that are therein. That means if it hasn't happened yet, God's still long-suffering, isn't he? What happened to Israel? Well, there can be two vessels, folks. There can be one that receives that kingdom in the future and one that he's enduring with long-suffering that they might be saved. Like, what do we think of Israel today? Well, if they're in unbelief, then God's enduring with long-suffering these vessels of destruction. And we pray that they believe and get saved so they don't have to get destroyed by God, right, in the day of the Lord. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? Look down in verse 15. We should account, Peter says, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's odd because I thought salvation was in that kingdom come. Remember? The new covenant promised salvation in the kingdom. But Peter says we should account the long-suffering today, the kingdom not being here, as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you. He'll say, well, that must be Hebrews. Hebrews is talking about future salvation to Israel. Yes. It's in Romans where Paul's talking about salvation now. It's in Romans where he's talking about unbelieving Israel, where God's enduring with long-suffering towards them that they might be saved. And so it's very interesting, Romans 19:11, is Paul talking about Israel and their condition and how God himself is merciful and long-suffering, even though he treated them with hardness in his earthly ministry to a degree, to some of them, which we'll see in a moment. What if God endured with much long-suffering? Which, of course, it seems to be God's default manner. Even though God gets a bad rap in the Bible being vengeful and violent, he is just, and he does give vengeance his mind, saith the Lord. And yet, most of the Bible and most of human history, God has been long-suffering. We have instances of God's judgment in a sea of long-suffering. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter mentions how God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. So So how was he long-suffering in the days of Noah? I mean, he destroyed the whole world. Yeah, but that was like at a moment, thousands of years after he created the world. And he told Noah to build that ark, and it took him 100 years to build it.
Yeah.
Like, that's long-suffering, folks. He was preaching about destruction for 100 years. How long does the warning have to be declared? In fact, that may be an instance of God's mercy. And people going, well, it's been 80 years, Noah, and it hasn't happened. It's been 95 years, Noah, and nothing's happened. Right? Then what happened? Flood. That flood was a picture of God's ultimate judgment in the end, where men will also say the same thing, that God has never judged us, it's not going to be an issue, and then suddenly judgment comes. The flood of Noah was that. But 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says, God long suffered in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Look at Matthew 13, 24. Jesus mentioned this separation and long suffering to Israel. Remember the parable of the tares? Remember that parable? What is that all about? It's about Israel getting their kingdom, getting their salvation, and yet not getting it yet. And while they're not getting it, there's like two parts of Israel. Like Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So a man sowed good seed. While men slept, by the way, the seed, if you didn't know from the previous parable, is the word of the kingdom. It's God's preaching the kingdom, right? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So who created the tares? Did God? No, the enemy did. Right? He came in, he sowed deception, lies, and everything else, and he sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? God, you made this nation of Israel. You brought it out and gave it glory. What happened? You made this nation? It looks pretty bad. Right? He said unto them, the maker said unto them, an enemy hath done this. You see, the sower of the nation doesn't take credit for the sins of the nation. They sinned. The enemy did it. And he says, the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Okay, he says, in verse 27, he says, sir, dost thou know that the good seed in thy field from whence hath it tares? And he said, the enemy hath done this. The servant said, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Should we take the tares out, right, and gather the wheat up? And he said, no. Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat. It says, let both grow together until the harvest. I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That sounds bad. But gather the wheat into my barn. The barn is the kingdom. The burning is hell. Right? Israel and their kingdom. And when does this happen? At the harvest. When is that? When Christ comes back to judge. So until then, what is Israel? You got tares and you got wheat. They're mixed together. What's Paul say? Can't the maker, the potter, of the same lump make two vessels, one to dishonor, one to honor? Can't the guy sow a field and there be tares and there wheat be wheat? Well, apparently, yeah. And the tares aren't going to have a good day of it, but the wheats will. But till then, they're both there and you got to discern the difference. How do you discern the difference is the question. And Paul answers, of course, with faith. Faith is the difference. Now, you got to read back into the parable a little bit. Can the tare become a wheat? The answer is yes. We're not talking about plants here. We're talking about people. And if that tare repent, then God will repent of the evil he will done to it, and it'll turn into a wheat, and then they'll be gathered with the wheat. Right? That's how that works. But see, Jesus separated Israel and was long-suffering till the day of destruction. He's putting up with it, the tares. Right? Even Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. We'll deal with this later in Romans, the book of Romans, where Paul says, God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So when God sent Christ and he in his earthly ministry to Israel and he died on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Paul says about that event, God was not imputing their, Israel's, unbelieving Israel's, trespasses against them. Then Paul goes on to say, and he gave us in the body the ministry of reconciliation. That wasn't taught at the cross. What was happening was God was long-suffering, wasn't he? Literally suffering on a cross until he died. Why didn't he destroy the nation right there? Like if you're the maker and the ruler and God and someone even attempts to put a nail in your hand, just snap your fingers like, you know, Thanos or something, they're all done. Yeah. But nope, He died on that cross.
Amen.
That's long-suffering. What if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of destruction? Yeah, I think he did that.
Yes.
Which means not all of Israel gets the promises. See, Paul's proven that. 1 Timothy 1:16, even about himself, what does Paul say? He says, "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter be believed." Paul was an unbelieving Jew, right? And did God kill him? Nope. He saved him.
Amen.
So who better to speak about the long-suffering of God, a potential mercy that unbelieving Israel could receive, but Paul? Who's an example of this, yes? Born out of due time, but an example of it. This is why Paul is explaining this in Romans 9. Why Romans 9 is not found in Hebrews or 1 Peter, 2 Peter, because Paul understands how God will save all men, including unbelieving Israel. And he's simply pointing out why they didn't get it. Look at Romans chapter 2. Speaking of Paul's ability to minister their own covenants to them, Romans chapter 2, verse 3, Paul speaks about covenant Israel and says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Just because you're Israel, just because you have the law, just because you're the judges of other men, you think he'll escape? Nope, he's going to judge you too. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" The fact that he's not judging you now should lead you to repentance. You need to repent while there's still time. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," you see the hardness there? God's giving them mercy and not judging them immediately, but he says, "But you're hardening your heart. You're taking this opportunity to sin more," which hardens your heart even more. "You treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Who are these people? Unbelieving Israel. Right? Because God will bring back judgment. So what if God, willing to show his wrath, which he did, and to make his power known, which he has, endureth much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, which he has many times, fitted to destruction, because that's what the vessels of wrath will end up doing. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." Jesus, when he spoke to Israel, spoke to two vessels. One, the tares who would receive woe, and two, the wheat that would receive blessing. To the unbelieving Israelites, he spoke woe. Okay, Matthew 7:21, he speaks about the narrow way and those who say, "Lord, Lord," and he doesn't know them. And Matthew 21, he even says, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." He even says that there's going to be a rock come and grind you to powder. He says that to unbelieving Israel. I think it's made, look at Matthew 21. I think it's interesting how unbelieving Israel responds to Jesus' statement that they're going to be ground to powder, which is somewhat a hard word, isn't it? God can choose if he wants to show mercy or not. And to these people who repeatedly rejected, opposed, and resisted him, he chooses to speak in these hard words to them about coming judgment. Matthew 21, verse 44. He says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests," he's talking to religious leaders here, "and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them." Yep. How'd you get that one? You know. So they stopped to lay hands on him. So the reaction was, they're speaking of us, but instead of like repenting, they're like, "Let's kill him." Because he's saying offensive things. Right? Matthew 23, verse 29. But you see how the mercy and hardening works? Because to the same ministry, he spoke to Israelites that type of hard thing. Matthew 23, 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." 8 times he says, "Woe to these people. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." Down in verse 33, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That's hard, folks. That's not exactly the loving statement, right? He can harden whom he wills. But to the little flock, the same ministry, same man, to the people that believed and received him. He said in Matthew 13:16 that it's for you to understand and to receive the things of the kingdom.
Yeah.
13, verse 15, or excuse me, verse 16, it says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, that sounds good. But why do you say that about these disciples? Because they believe who he is. Matthew 19, 28, he says to the 12 disciples, you'll sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will receive a hundredfold. Luke 12, 32, he says, little flock, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Like, God enjoys giving you the kingdom. But who is that people? It's not everybody. This is talking about believing Israel. Because the other guys, apparently, they get ground up into powder. So Romans 9, 4, when Paul says, my kinsmen of the flesh are Israelites, well, who are they? Are they unbelieving Israel? Are they believing Israel? He's talking about unbelieving Israel. They're the vessels of wrath fit in destruction. And Paul wants them to receive mercy. So that's where we'll find ourselves. We'll cover next week the vessels of mercy and who that applies to. Any comments or questions about the potter and the clay?